chapter 9, it kind of reminds me of the picture that we started with last week, and we showed you last week. You had the glory of the resurrection pictured in the transfiguration, and then the chaos of what we'll look at this week, kind of in the cross. This week, as we think of this, you'll remember that last week we did the transfiguration, and so you're looking at this picture. You see the perfect symmetry of maybe a pyramid there with Christ in the middle, and everything is organized and looks right, and it's bright, and it's happy, and then it kind of descends into the chaos, and that's what we'll do this week, descend into the chaos. And as we do this, I'd like you to try to your best to identify with the dad in this picture, who has brought his son to Jesus. I tried to get the circle small enough that it would just cover the dad, but you really can't, because the dad is bound to the son. His demon-possessed son that he's brought to Jesus to beg for Jesus to heal him. And I'd like you, as you think about this, to think, who could you bring to Jesus? I think this son is in a lot of trouble if the dad doesn't bring him to Jesus. If the dad doesn't beg Jesus, kind of humiliate himself, begging, the son stays that way. So I'd like you to start with who in your mind. Identify with this dad. Who will you bring to Jesus before the throne? Who will you beg Christ for? Then we'll talk about how this deliverance works, how this happens. And finally, we'll talk about who this applies to, or who this is for, who can receive this healing. So who, how, who? So here we are on the next day after the transfiguration, like I say, when we were at the top of the mountain. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." This guy asked for healing? Does he ask that the demon be cast out? What does he ask for? He says, just look. If you are just willing to look, you will be moved with compassion and you will do something. And behold, a spirit seizes him and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Now you might be sitting there going, really, Nathan? Demons? Really? It comes on him and takes a hold of him and shakes him and shatters him? Really, Nathan? Maybe a long time ago, but we don't have stuff like that today. A couple years ago, I read a book called Unbroken by Laura Hildenbrand, who also wrote Seabiscuit. And she tells a story of Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympian. This is a picture of him as an Olympian. This is a picture of him just a few years ago. And he was also in the Air Force. And his plane went down, and he was taken captive by the Japanese. And he was in a Japanese prison camp, and he was singled out for torture by a guy the prisoners called the Bird. And he was singled out and treated brutally by this captor named the Bird. And this would haunt him in a way that I know he would say was demonic, the way he was haunted by this guy. And so he had trouble sleeping, and he turned to alcohol. And so I want to read you this little excerpt to show you how I think it was demonic. So one night in late 1948, Louis lay in bed with Cynthia beside him. Cynthia, of course, is his wife. He descended into a dream, and the bird rose up over him. Remember, that's his captor that had singled him out for torture. The belt unfurled, which is what the bird was. One of the things he would do is he would take his belt off and beat Louis with it. The belt unfurled, and Louis felt the buckle cracking into his head like pain igniting over his temple. Around and around the belt whirled, lashing Louis's skull. Louis raised his hands to the bird's throat, and his hands clenched around it. Now Louis was on top of the bird, and the two thrashed. There was a scream, perhaps Louis's, perhaps the bird's. Louis fought on, trying to crush the life out of the bird. Then everything began to alter. And Louis, on his knees, with the bird under him, looked down. And the bird's shape shifted. And Louis was straddling Cynthia's chest, his hands locked around her neck. Through her closing throat, she was screaming. Louis was strangling his pregnant wife. He let go and leapt off Cynthia, and she recoiled, gasping, crying out. He sat in the dark beside her, horrified, his nightclothes heavy with sweat, and the sheets were twisted into ropes around him. I think as Laura is telling this story, she uses ropes twisted around him to symbolize the demonic oppression that Louis is feeling right now, that he's experiencing. And Cynthia will leave for a while, and then she'll come back, and they'll hear about Billy Graham. And they'll go to a Billy Graham crusade. And Louis will get mad during the sermon, but especially in the altar call. He gets mad, and he grabs Cynthia's arm, and he stood up, and he bowled his way out from the tent. And then that night, Louis lay helpless as the belt whipped his head like it would every night. Every night when he'd go to sleep, the bird would be there waiting for him. The body that hunched over him was that of the bird, but the face was that of the devil. Demonic oppression is real. And so we read with gravity, "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." The disciples are helpless. And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. What is the answer to demonic oppression? It is Jesus. Jesus casts out evil. Jesus delivers us from evil. So when you're thinking of the person that you may have in mind that you'd be praying for, you are not the answer to their problems. Like, this dad was not the answer to his son's problems. Jesus was the answer. The dad did not have the power to cast out the evil. The disciples did not have the power to cast out the evil. We do not have the power to cast out evil. Jesus has the power to cast out evil. We bring people to Jesus. Will you bring them to Jesus in prayer? At the end of the service, after communion, I always say I'll stand up here and pray, and I'll do that for you today. If there's someone here that feels like, "Man, I need prayer," we'll bring you to Jesus, and we'll pray. But the disciples don't completely understand everything that's going on, so Jesus has to keep talking to them about this. And all were astonished. You can imagine, there's this boy who has this demon and no one is able to cast it out. And so Jesus says, bring him here. They bring him here. Jesus casts it out. And everyone was like, whoa, that was amazing. Everyone is astonished at the majesty of God. Jesus has done this. He's done a lot of other things. People are just amazed, just dumbfounded. But while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, Guys, come here. They come over here, and the commentators say that literally, you could translate this, put these words in your ear. Like you're holding these words in your hand, and you're trying to jam them like they're big and square. You're trying to get them into your ear. Like it won't fit, but you're trying to get it to fit. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. So they see Jesus do this awesome miracle. And they're like, oh, this is so wonderful. And now Jesus is saying, do you know what this is going to cost? You know what this means? Disciples will not understand this yet. They won't. And we only understand it in light of the cross, of looking backwards. So I'd like to look back at the cross through this word delivered. So you see it again in Luke 23. I mean, if keep your finger in Luke 9, but you could turn with me to Luke 23 if you wanted to. To Luke 23, when Jesus is before Pilate. And Jesus is, everyone knows he's innocent, but the crowds keep chanting, crucify him. And I'd like to read a little bit of this from Luke chapter 23, verse 18. And they all cried out together, away with this man, and release to us Barabbas, a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection, for an insurrection started in the city, and for murder. Which, by the way, they're convicting Jesus of a crime like insurrection, as he's claimed to be the Messiah that would deliver them from the Roman government. This is what Barabbas had tried to do. He's in trouble for insurrection. Jesus will be crucified for the crimes that Barabbas is guilty of. Pilate addressed them once more, desiring to release Jesus, but they kept shouting, crucify him, crucify him. A third time he said to them, why? What evil has he done? I have found in him no guilt deserving death. I will therefore punish him and release him. He's not guilty of anything, but I'll punish him all the same. Maybe that will make you feel better. But they were urgent, demanding with loud cries that he should be crucified. Their voices prevailed. So Pilate decided their demand should be granted. Okay, I know he's innocent, but we'll have him crucified anyway. And so this is what we read next. He released the man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. This is Barabbas. So in this drawing up here, you see his chains that he no longer has to wear because he gets to go free. He released a man who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, for whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Delivered there is the same word. So here is Jesus dying in Barabbas' place, like he dies in your place and my place. He's delivered over instead of Barabbas, like he's delivered over in your place and my place. He takes our place and dies for us. The disciples, of course, still don't understand this. And so they're standing in front of the tomb. In fact, there's some of the women that we saw a couple weeks ago that have followed Jesus up from Galilee are standing in front of the tomb, and they meet an angel. This is in Luke 24, so you can flip your page if you'd like to see it in Luke 24. And the angels say to them, he is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee. Well, where are we in Luke chapter 9? In Luke chapter 9, we are still in Galilee. So they're referring to this and a couple other instances where Jesus predicts his death way up north and saying, this is no accident. We did this on purpose. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be, what's that next word? delivered, same word, into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day. You see, how does Jesus deliver us from evil? Jesus is voluntarily, willingly delivered into our hands to die in our place, as he dies for sinful men, at the hands of sinful men. This is the Jesus that you're praying to. The Jesus that was delivered for you. Not so you could stay in your sin, but to deliver you from your sin. Not so you could stay guilty, but so that you could be delivered from your guilt. Not so that they could stay in their sin and stay in their guilt and stay in their slavery to this stuff, but so that they could be delivered from it. This is who you're praying to. Bring them to Jesus. Come to Jesus for deliverance. We started saying that Jesus delivers from evil. Then we said he delivers because he was delivered in our place. Now Jesus will really throw them for a loop. But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. Probably because if they understood all of it, they would have never gone through with it at this point in their discipleship. And I find this verse comforting, because it means that God reveals stuff to us as we can handle it. That if you were to know, or I were to know, all the stuff, all the implications of some of our decisions, we probably would never make them. But God, in his mercy, reveals stuff to us as we're mature enough to handle it. So it may be that if you're looking at a situation in your life going, I do not understand this. Or you're looking at a passage of scripture going, I do not understand this. It may be that God knows that you're not ready to understand it yet. But you will someday. And they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It may be that Jesus was a little more intimidating than we see him in our pictures. And an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Jesus has just said, I'm going up to Jerusalem to die. And they're like, oh, boy, what does that mean? Oh, well, I'm better than you. You know, no, I'm better than you. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. Do you know, like in our society, like it's worsh, or I just combined youth and worship with yersh. Youth is worshipped in our society. Like we long to be childlike. Like childlike wonder is a good thing. In that society, they did not worship children at all. And so we read this: children had no power, no status, no rights, and they were regarded as insignificant and disposable. As witnessed by the exposure of usually female children in the Greco-Roman world. You know what exposure is? When you have a baby that you don't want, and so instead of killing it yourself, you take it out by the road, and you set it there, and you leave it to die. Or you leave it for a slave trader to pick up and raise. Or you leave it for the wild animals. Children were not valued. Exposure was not done just by the poor, but also by the wealthy. Because children were not valued. And so Jesus takes this little child and sets it by him and said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Let that sink in just for a minute. Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. So what does that mean? When we don't receive little children, who are we really rejecting? For he who is the least among you all is the one who is great. So one of the reasons little children were not valued back then is because they were seen as liabilities. But one thing about little children is they understand they need grace. They understand, like, they don't feel like they have to bring something to the table to sit at the table and eat. Little children just come up to the table and eat. And this is why I think Jesus says you all must become like little children in other places, because you all must get really good at just receiving grace. And so the least among you is the one who is great, the one who is really, really good at knowing that he needs grace. That is the one who is great. And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name." All right, so you might like even underline like "in your name," because something, there's about a twist that's about to happen. "And we tried to stop him because he does not follow with," what we're expecting there is "you," right? So he's casting out demons in your name, and so we're expecting that we'd stop him because he's not casting them out or not following you. But what he says is, "with us." Well, what could the disciples not do earlier? Remember? They couldn't cast out a demon. And now they see someone casting out demons in Jesus' name, not with them. So what do they see? They see competition. They don't want competition, and so they try to stop him. And Jesus says, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Here's the point. Jesus receives all of us like little children. Jesus receives all of us to give us grace. And so we need to receive each other. And some of us probably have a harder time receiving little ones who we wouldn't even want to admit this to ourselves, let alone anyone else, but we would see as liabilities. Others would be great at receiving them, but have a really hard time receiving people who we would think of as competition. People that are better than us, or stronger than us, or more gifted than us, especially in our disciplines. It'd be really, really hard for us to accept them. So some of us have a hard time with people that are better than us. Some people have a hard time with the people that are less than us. And Jesus says, "You need to receive everybody. Because I have received you, and I have received them." He was delivered for them like he was delivered for you. So let's come back to where we started. Remember, we had the picture up here of the transfiguration and then Jesus coming down the mountain and there's the dad and the boy. And I ask you, who would you pray for? Who would you beg God for? Our first word is beg. Who would you be praying for? Because this boy is in trouble if his dad doesn't pray. This boy is in trouble if his dad doesn't, I mean, there's part of me that is probably too proud to beg. And that's sin. There might be part of you that is too proud to beg. And pride is heinous. Who would you beg God for? The second word is deliver. And I'd like to come back to Louis here. Because some of you are wondering if you can really be free. Cynthia has, you know, she leaves and then she comes back and she brings Louis to the Billy Graham crusade, and Louis gets up angrily and leaves during the invitation. But somehow she convinces him to go back the next day. And Louis comes down to the end of the service. It's during the invitation again. And he gets up angrily and he's going to leave again. And he gets out into the aisle. And you can hear Billy Graham say, live, because they have these things recorded. You can hear Billy Graham say, you can leave during the sermon, but you can't leave now. And Louis stops, and he has this flashback to a time when he was on the raft, and he was dying of thirst, and he said to God, God, if you just save me, I will serve you forever. And then shortly after that, it starts to rain. And he has this flashback to that time, and his gratitude, and the rain, and it kind of all comes back to him. And this is the last flashback. As he's standing in the aisle, getting ready to leave, like holding Cynthia, it was the last flashback he would ever have. Louis let go of Cynthia and turned towards Graham. And you can hear Billy Graham say, "That's right, God is speaking to you. Come on." Louis felt supremely alive, and he began walking towards Billy Graham, and he goes up, and he gets saved. Then they go back to the apartment. And when they entered the apartment, Louis went straight to his cache of liquor. And it was a time of night when the need usually took hold of him. But for the first time in years, Louis had no desire to drink. He carried the bottles to the kitchen sink, opened them, and poured their contents into the drain. Then he hurried through the apartment, gathering packs of cigarettes, a secret stash of girly magazines, and everything that was part of his ruined years. And he heaved it all down the trash chute. In the morning, he woke feeling cleansed. For the first time in 5 years, the bird hadn't come into his dreams. And the bird would never come again. Jesus delivers. And I'm inviting you to pray as Jesus taught us to pray. Deliver us from evil. In that prayer, deliver us from evil, there's almost a sense of rebuke, like we're always trying to deliver ourselves from evil. And there's an invitation, there's a rebuke, stop trying to deliver yourself from evil. And there's also an invitation, run to me, pray to me to deliver you from evil. Jesus delivers from evil by being delivered over to evil in our place. And finally, the word receive. Who would you receive in Jesus' name? Who would you serve in Jesus' name? Who have you been pushing away? Because of your own fears, or because of your own aspirations, or because of your own ambitions to be the greatest, that you don't have time for them, you can't receive them because you have a plan that you're working. Who would Jesus say, I need you to receive them in my name, and by receiving them, you are receiving me. And as you receive me, you receive him who sent me. Who would you receive? This morning during announcements, you saw that we're getting ready for Easter. And we're getting ready. I'm getting ready. I've been getting ready for months now to speak in James. Because in James, faith meets life. And We think this will be a practical time to learn and a time to grow. We'll learn new stuff, but we'll also use it in real life. And we're saying this might be a good time. It's Easter Sunday. We're kicking off a new series. It might be a good time as you think about that one person that you will be praying for. It might be a good time to invite them to this. I'd like you to leave here with one person clearly in mind that you will pray for. I'd invite you to pray for them 3 times a day. I invite you to do that for the next 5 weeks as we get ready for Easter. I think this is who we want to be as a church. We want to be a church that receives the great and the small, the rich and the poor, the successful and the unsuccessful in Jesus' name. We want to be a church where people find deliverance because Jesus was delivered over for them. We want to be a church that helps people experience the freedom that they have in Christ. Come to Jesus. He is where the power is. He is where salvation is. Run to Him. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You for the time that we can spend in Your Word. And Lord, I do ask that You would help us run to You. Lord, I pray that You would burden our hearts for the people that You have in mind, that You want to reach through us. Lord, that You would be at work to deliver people for Your glory, for the good of Your church, and for those people's sake. Lord, love them through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.